person who, in a way, in Jewish history, was most, in a way, obsessed with God, which is Maimonides, and to try and look at some of his concepts of God. And in a way, Maimonides' main goal as a Jewish thinker was to reaffirm in a radical way, what does monotheism mean? Because there were still people at the time that the Rambam is writing in the 12th century, and there may even be people today who think of God as this proverbial man in the sky with a white beard who sits on a throne and conducts his business governing the world. And that was a conception that Maimonides saw around him and saw was widespread and which he basically felt was idolatry, sticking God into human form. And he felt that it was a notion that had to be completely eradicated from the consciousness of a thinking, believing Jew. And to understand what he's objecting to, you only need to think about the Greek myths that many of us learned when we were kids, where you have Apollo and Hermes and Aphrodite and Zeus and the whole gang up on Mount Olympus. And in Greek thought, there's this kind of hierarchy of gods, that this one is stronger than that one, and this one fights with that one, until you reach Zeus at the top of the heap, the king of the gods, if you will. And what strikes many of us right away about that is that Judaism doesn't believe in that. It believes in this thing called one God, and we've all been trained to understand that, that for Judaism there's one God only. But what does that mean? See, that's the question for Maimonides. Let's stop and think about that for a minute. If God is one, it means for him that God is unique, that there's not all in any way, shape, or form like God. Nothing in the earth and sky, nothing you can look around at, nothing that you can point to and say, oh, that's like God. And of course, that statement in and of itself is enormously disturbing because it means that there seems to be a great rift between us and God. After all, there's no analogy that we can make between our experience and God. And if we can't think of God in any way, then how can we connect to God? Which becomes the secondary question. And that's a big puzzle in the thought of the Rambam, and we'll try and unravel that a bit. But he maintained that it's imperative, if we're going for the truth, to understand that God is one means that God is totally, radically unlike anything we can conceive of or recognize, not just a bigger, faster version of ourselves. He doesn't believe that God changes or reacts in the way we normally conceive of these words. And why does he feel that way? Well, let's say you're silent, and then a moment later you talk in response to someone's question. That means that you've changed. You've moved from silence to speech, from non-response to response. But the Rambam says that God is one, which means that he can't change. He's always exactly the same entity in every respect, forever, for eternity. So paganism looks at the gods as more powerful than human beings, but certainly is subject to all sorts of human flaws and emotions and subject even to fate, so that even Zeus up on Olympus is controlled by a certain force. And Maimonides rejects that. And he uses Aristotle's language, and he says that God is the first cause of everything and is thus not caused by anything or anyone else. But the biggest problem for the Rambam is the Bible, because Maimonides' teaching makes a literal understanding of the Torah not just difficult, it makes it impossible. After all, if God is one, then how can the Torah describe God as alternately jealous or angry or satisfied or regretful? These are all emotional states, and all of these states connote change. I was not angry, now I am angry. I was not regretful, now I'm regretful. These all imply change. For Aristotle, change implied imperfection, because if you were perfect, you wouldn't need to change. And the Rambam takes very seriously the Aristotelian view, and in a way, the Rambam is kind of negotiating the middle ground, which is really tricky, because you know, what Aristotle does is there's a tremendous limitation on divine freedom. He's saying God can't change, which means God can't do anything other than God is. So if God wants to do something different, so to speak, God can't, by definition. That's a problem. On the other hand, Rambam recognizes Aristotle's critique as valid in the sense that change does imply imperfection. So he's sort of jockeying in between the problem with imperfection and the problem with the limitation on divine freedom. So if God is one, then the Torah's depiction of God as an alternate states of change is a problem, because God seems to walk and talk and adopt many of the virtues and many of the flaws, actually, of human beings in the Torah. He's described as compassionate in some places. He's described as angry in others. God is described, obviously, in gender terms as a he. Now, of course, for Maimonides, this was a non sequitur. The he, the she business, it really made no difference. It was philosophically irrelevant both ways. God's not a he or a she or an it. But the bottom line is, you can't understand Maimonides properly and ever read the Torah the same way again. In a way, it's the Torah for grown-ups when you read the Rambam. So on the one hand, you have this desire to remove from God any human attributes, because that's a kind of idolatry. And on the other hand, the backbone of Judaism, this thing we call the Torah, which he believes is divine, every word of it, the same Torah, discusses God that, in ways that are not compatible with philosophical thought, at least on the surface of the matter. And what he has to do, what we're going to see, is he has to reinterpret a number of passages from the Torah. Because he believes that the Torah is true. He believes the Torah is divine. He also believes that as a product of God, the Torah can't violate that which is most exalted in human life, which is reason. So he's looking at these things as axiomatic. Torah is true. Torah can't be irrational or unreasonable. Therefore, if you see things that seem irrational, like God talks, which to Maimonides is irrational taken on the literal level, God doesn't have vocal cords, you have to reinterpret the sentence. So when the Bible says God sees, it doesn't mean vision, etc. Before we look at some texts in the Guide of the Perplexed, which is where he really outlines this, and the Guide is a kind of magnum opus that the Rambam completes around 1190, in Hebrew, the Mora Nevuchim. Let's briefly talk about how the Rambam thinks about idol worship, which we dealt with last time. And one of his main goals for Judaism is the elimination of idolatry. And idol worship for the Rambam doesn't mean that you think about God as a statue, or you bow down to a statue, or you bow down to a tree, or whatever, you pray to a Kellogg's cornflake. That's not just what the idolatrous is. And we talked about this at length last week, that the original conception of idolatry was this notion of praying to a false god, but Maimonides kind of revolutionizes idolatry and makes us understand that it's also worshiping the one God in the wrong way, which is something that we talked about a lot last time. So again, you're talking about a person who made it his business to revolutionize the way Jews think about God, and everything else for that matter, prophecy, messianism, and so on. So, you know, if it was a mantra, you know, if it was just a quick phrase like Hakuna Matata, it would be one God, no idols. One God, no idols. Over and over and over and over and over again, in all sorts of different permutations, but it all, in a way, comes down to that. So the other thing, and I think this is where you really get into some disturbing parts, is that as a committed rationalist, Maimonides doesn't believe that you can cajole God, that you can persuade God in a way, or that God needs our prayers or needs our mitzvot, or that if you wear this amulet or you rub this bottle that this somehow affects the cosmos. God is not a bellhop. You don't just ring and get service. And so therefore religion is not magic. Now, what ends up happening then is that our picture of who God is and how God communicates to human beings, and therefore how human beings should think about God, begins to slowly but surely unravel and change. Now, people who believe that it is the essence of Jewish faith to look at the words of the Torah as literally true are, for Maimonides, fools. They may be pious fools, they may be good people, but they're foolish in their stubborn inability or lack of desire to reconcile what is the reasonable approach with what the text says. The text cannot be understood literally and conform to reason. And in fact, it brings the text dishonor. That's a big theme for the Rambam, that if you stubbornly insist on saying that God has a tantrum, literally, or that God speaks literally, you're not only getting it wrong, you're doing it a disgrace to the divine by limiting God in that way. So it ends up being that the most startling example of this is that when the Torah says that Hashem spoke to Moshe, if you were an interested onlooker at that conversation, if you're eavesdropping at Sinai and you had a tape recorder and you played back the tape, you'd hear utter silence. Nothing but silence. So that when we talk about God speaking and we talk about Moshe listening, what we're really saying for the Rambam is a very complex process of focusing on God and being able to receive a message in some way from the divine, but it's not done verbally and it's not done with ears, right? And in some way, it's done in this kind of silent, almost telepathic fashion. But the key here is to remember that for the Rambam, religious faith does not require, Judaism is not contingent on thinking of the Torah literally. This is not a loss for Maimonides. This does not have to entail a great diminishment. Our world will not fall apart if you now say, oh, this isn't literally true. And he feels that it's paramount that the Torah be read in a way that doesn't violate reason. So let's take a look at some of the ways that the Rambam does interpret Torah. And we're going to begin with one of the more famous passages, which is right at the opening of the guide, chapter 1 of book number 1. The guide has a lengthy introduction and then splits off into three books. And the opening series of chapters, quite a number in book 1, are kind of lexicon of language, where the Rambam discusses what do certain phrases in the Torah mean, given that we can't take them literally. So he begins with B'Tselem Elohim, the image or likeness of God, which we're told about in Genesis chapter 1. And he points out at the very start of the chapter that people have thought, quote, that in the Hebrew language, image denotes the shape and configuration of a thing. And that supposition has led them to the pure doctrine of the corporeality of God, on account of God saying, let us make man our image after our likeness. So, there you are, right? Beautiful pedagogical technique, actually, at the beginning of the guide. He just throws it right out there. He says, you know what? One of the central phrases of the Bible, that man is made in the image of God. People look at that. They interpret the word image as meaning a physical shape, and therefore they think God has a body. So you can see, right away, he just jumps headlong into his obsession, which is to knock out notions of corporeality in God. God doesn't have a body. And they feel, these people, that God has a man's form, I mean his shape and configuration. The pure doctrine of the corporeality of God was a necessary consequence to be accepted by them. Now look how he goes further. He says, they accordingly believed in it and deemed that if they abandoned this belief, that they would give the lie to the biblical text, that they would even make the deity to be nothing at all, unless they thought God was a body provided with a face and a hand, like them in shape and configuration. It's all or nothing, he's saying, for these people. He says, look how Jews mess up. They go in headlong, they think God has a body because they interpreted the Bible literally, they think it's an all or nothing proposition, and when you tell them, no, God doesn't have a body, there's no substitution, there's no flexibility. It's a very rigid conception that doesn't allow for any alteration. He is, in their view, bigger and more resplendent than they themselves, and the matter of which he is composed is not flesh and blood. As they see it, this is as far as one can go in establishing the separateness of God from other things. So now he goes on to discuss language, and he says at the bottom, I say, in the Hebrew language, the proper term designating the form that is well known among the multitude is Toar, and he gives a number of examples, a number of them from Bereshit and Shmuel, of the word Toar. meaning form. And then he says that that word is never applied to God may be exalted. The term image, on the other hand, is applied to the natural form. I mean to the notion and virtue of which a thing is constituted as a substance and becomes what it is. So in man, that notion is that from which human apprehension derives. It is an account of this intellectual apprehension that it is said of man, in the image of God created he him. So there is tselem and there is toar. And when toar is used in the Bible, it's always designating physical form. But he says, note that God is never described in this way. God is described, and not in that sense, humans are called b'tselem Elohim, in the image of God, and that's the intellect. In other words, that part of a human being that is most, least physically bound, most ethereal, least limited by the corporeal, is what we mean by tselem Elohim. So we don't mean that when man is made in God's image, it's like God must have two arms, two legs, and a head, because we have two arms, two legs, and a head. Rather, it's being used ambiguously. We can say that so-and-so was the image of valor, right, which is a common phrase in English. We don't mean that valor has some sort of physical form. So Maimonides throws down the gauntlet right away to the Jew and says, your whole life you've been thinking about God a certain way. And it's very interesting because even people who are supposedly kind of sophisticated about these matters, right? If you polled most Jews today and they said, how do you think about God? Do you think God has a beard and sits in the sky? They'd say, no, probably not. Then asked to say what they do think of God, that becomes a much more blank-oriented proposition. It's very difficult for people to articulate. But funnily enough, at the back of their minds, there's this great paradox. Even though I don't think about God as a body, I still think of God somehow intangibly, physically. Like, he's listening to me and he's speaking back. And so there's this kind of contradiction that takes place. So Maimonides, maybe it would say ruthlessly, sets about to level by level destroy any vestige of that concept of God. For instance, take a look at his next project, which is the word see. So when the Torah says God sees, it means God apprehends, which is also an anthropomorphism, but it's less problematic than seeing with your eyes. And that's the Rambam's method. So if you see here in Book 1, Chapter 4, at the top of the page, he says, I saw the Lord, God saw that it was good, right? The famous phrase that keeps reverberating through the opening chapter of Bereshit, and so on. And the Rambam says, on the third line down, all this refers to intellectual apprehension, and in no way to the eye seeing, as the eye can only apprehend a body. We know that we say in English, I see your point, that it's a mental apprehension. So that's the way we're looking at God there. So he's trying to wean us off of this crude depiction of God and that he physically sees, and he substitutes a subtler process, that of intellectual apprehension, like you or I would say after we understand something, I see that. Another example, we'll just go through a few more, is in 118 of the guide, where he talks about the word to approach. And the most obvious use of the word to approach is physical, as when one person comes near to another. But when the word approach is used in connection with God, you obviously have to interpret it differently. So he says, near the bottom, that there are verses in Scripture, the Lord is close unto all that call upon him, which is something we say daily, three times a day in the prayer Ashrei. Hashem karov l'chol korav. God is close to all who call him. This cannot be talking about physical proximity, says the Rambam. They take delight in approaching unto God. The nearness of God is my good. Moses alone shall come near unto the Lord, and so on and so forth. And he says in all these verses, nearness through cognition. cognitive apprehension is intended, not nearness in space. So using one of the most popular phrases of the Torah, God came down at Sinai. Moshe went up at Sinai. Moshe maybe went up physically, although who knows? You know, who knows how far he went? But God certainly did not come down. In some ways, this is very comforting because it suggests that God is not geographically limited. God is everywhere. And therefore, one need not designate sacred points to get in touch with God. One can get in touch with God anywhere because God doesn't go further away and God doesn't come closer. So another example, we'll do two more. Let's skip the next page and go to Book 1, Chapter 9 of the Guide, discussion of the word kisei, throne. What does the Bible mean when it says that heaven is the throne? And so Maimonides writes, the heaven indicates my existence, grandeur, and power, as a throne indicates the greatness of the individual who's considered worthy of it. So that when God sits on a throne, it's trying to indicate God's exalted status, God's dignity, God's glory, not the place that God slumps into to watch interstellar television, right? The throne conveys God's authority. So too, when the Bible says that God dwells somewhere, doesn't mean that he's moved into a new apartment or that inhabitants, he's living somewhere in the cosmos, but it's an image meant to convey God's permanence, God's unchanging quality. And there are many, many such terms which Rambam chooses to analyze and reinterpret in the Guide. Okay. In all the examples that I've cited here, there's a similar pattern. The first thing that Maimonides does is to remove any understanding of God as a physical being who does physical actions of seeing, hearing, speaking, moving, and so on. And none of these words have any meaning in this way when they're applied to God. And let's not make any mistake about it. You see, he's very, very confident. He is saying to the Jew that the way I am interpreting in my book here, The Guide, is the way the Torah actually intended for the language to be understood. And the only reason that it wrote it in this sort of literal corporeal way is a concession to what human beings were able to latch onto. But he is confident that he is correct. Now, on the one hand, my brain likes that because it's intellectually satisfying. It seems to have a certain kind of rationality to it. But let's face it, emotionally it's tough to deal with. Where is the God that we're used to after all of this reinterpretation? Seems very removed from us. And how can we communicate with God in the ways that Judaism traditionally maintains that we can? What happened to this God that I've prayed to my whole life? Isn't this God far too distant? So it's no accident that there were reactions to Maimonides in human history. Kabbalah, which in some ways was sympathetic to Maimonides' philosophy of negation, of seeing God as a kind of ayin, as a nothing, but still provided a much richer picture of God's inner life through the idea of the Ein Sof and the Ten Sefirot and this dynamic interaction that goes on inside of God. Now, what would Maimonides say to the person who complains that, you know what, I don't like this picture of God you're giving me. It's not emotionally satisfying. I don't know who I'm praying to. I don't know if I get responded to. I don't know what he would say, but in some ways, as Kenneth Zieskind has pointed out, he would say that you have different ideas about everything as you grow older. As you grow up, you figure out that the way you thought of things when you were 5 is not the way you think about things when you're 30. As children, you have one conception. As adolescents, you have another conception. As adults, your ideas hopefully continue to evolve. And I say hopefully because it's very interesting, and I've mentioned this before, how our ideas about God don't evolve. They're often stuck in a much earlier stage of our development. So for the Rambam, you shouldn't confuse the functional way you talk about God with the literal truth of the matter. And that definitely puts stress on a Jew. Functional stress. And a stress that I pointed out doesn't belong with a Christian who doesn't have that kind of functional stress. Thinks about God, sees a picture of Christ, an image of Christ, and that kind of stress is removed. But it was worth it, said the Rambam. The working out of that struggle leads to greater insight and a more accurate spiritual picture, as well as doing dignity to our intelligence. So if the meaning of our existence, as the Rambam believed, was to perfect ourselves morally and intellectually based on knowledge of God and carrying out of moral acts, then it would be, I guess, short-sighted to maintain that you have overly simplistic notions of God. God is not Santa. People have to move spiritually. And to move means reformulating our ideas about what is true and what is false and what is real and what is illusory. You know, because a kid hears thunder and thinks the world is coming down, and a weatherman thinks quite another thing altogether. And the Bible's no different. It's not just a childish showdown between God and the bad guy. So for the Rambam, the naive view of God should subside, hopefully, if we're to move further spiritually, and definitely that is very difficult. No question about it. Now, let's take a look at 152 of the guide. A very difficult passage, not just because the language is difficult, but the implications for our understanding of God are so problematic. Now, we've said before that when Maimonides speaks about God, he often refers to God in negative terms, negative theology, which doesn't mean depressing language. It's not being negative. But rather, he doesn't want to use a positive term to say God is something. So the via negativa, the negative path, is what he prefers. And the reason he prefers this to positive terms, say God is and God does, has to do with the ability to analogize. So what is analogy? Analogy means that in human life and human language, we use words to talk about what experience feels like to me. And the words have a common frame of reference that we all share, even if our experience is a bit different. I'll give you an example. Someone says, I love hot weather. Someone says to you, I love hot weather. What they mean is 70 degrees, or say 21 Celsius. Someone from the tropics thinks that this means 40 degrees Celsius. That's what they understand by the word hot. 100 degrees Fahrenheit. That's one meaning of analogy. You're using the same words, but the implication you derive out of them is different from the next person. Hot to you is 70, hot to them is 100, and 10 in the shade. But we agree on the primary meaning of the word, that hot means something to do with the rising of the temperature, and so forth. Analogy also means that you can take words and give them different but comparable meanings. You can say healthy-looking skin, and you mean something somewhat analogous to the primary definition of health, which is that the body is functioning properly. So analogy means that no matter if you and I derive different meanings from the same words or we have slightly different glosses on the same thing, there's still some connection between our usages, some equatability, like in the heat example. Maimonides asks, is there an analogy between God and us, between God and human life? His answer, no, none at all. Gulp. Why? What's the problem? Well, let's say you have a map